It's funny to see that progression, but with the time that we have remaining this morning, we're now going to look to the Word of God. And if you were here with us last week for this Christmas season, the Lord laid on my heart to walk us through Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 as we consider the nature and the work of Jesus Christ, that baby that was born in a manger 2,000 years ago. We want to understand the fullness of who Jesus Christ is, and that is exactly what Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 emphasize, the divine nature of Jesus in Hebrews 1, and then the incarnation, or the fact that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, became a human being. And we're going to be looking at that latter part this afternoon now. So before we get to our text, will you please join with me once again in a word of prayer? And then with our time remaining, we'll see what the Lord has for us through His Word. Father in heaven, we want to thank You again for this opportunity that we have, Lord, to have our children come up on stage through this Christmas program and to just sing songs regarding the birth of our Savior. To sing of His redemption, to sing of the angels that rejoiced at His birth, to just go through this key moment in all of history, the birth of the Son of God, who took on flesh so that He might go to the cross and die on our behalf. Father, we're thankful this morning that You have revealed that plan of salvation to us, and that through it, You bring Yourself glory as Your mercy, Your love, Your justice, Your grace, and all of Your attributes are seen, Lord, in the wonderful work through Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we prepare our hearts this Thursday to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray as we come to our text this morning and look at this marvelous mystery of God taking on flesh, I pray, Lord, that You would give us the understanding that we need and that You would guide us into truth by Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for this time, Lord. Use it for Your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I don't know which one of you paid the children to go over, but I only got 30 minutes now. So for the sake of time, the first 10 minutes I'm going to summarize as we come to our text for this morning. But as I already mentioned, when we come to the book of Hebrews, we're focusing, and the writer is focusing, on the nature of Jesus Christ. And we believe that this was a sermon that the apostle Paul preached. That's what the book of Hebrews is. And you can even see that in the opening introduction, right? It's not Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or to the letter, or letter written to the people of a certain area. It begins like a sermon. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us. And you can see that it's a sermon that's being preached. And the emphasis of this sermon is the superior nature of Jesus Christ over all things. And last week in chapter 1, we spent a bulk of our time just looking at verses 2 through 4, and we identified some really key qualities of Jesus Christ. The first one we noted in verse 1 is that in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. God used a whole plethora of prophets in the Old Testament. Just taking the minor prophets, we have 12. The major prophets, we have 4. And you put all this together, you see we have over a dozen prophets that are spanning throughout Israel's history where God is communicating His truth. He's revealing His plan of salvation, and He's identifying His plan of redemption for us. But when we come to Jesus Christ, something changes. In verse 2 of chapter 1, but there's a contrast. This is how God has been doing things, but now that Christ has come, something is totally different. And we go from God speaking in many ways through all of these prophets to now God finally speaking through this one person, and it says, in these last days. Meaning that this person, this prophet, Jesus Christ, has now changed the course of history, which is now going to usher us into the end. All the prophets before Jesus in the Old Testament hoped for, longed for, and prophesied about a day to come. Jesus shows up and actually brings that to reality. Jesus says, now that I have come and now that my work is finished, we can actually begin to move in the direction where I will bring about the final climactic end to all things. And we see that Christ is not just the last prophet in a line of prophets. He's not just a great prophet. He is superior in every way. And the writer says, because this prophet is a son. He is a son. There's a unique characteristic about Jesus Christ that places him above every other servant and prophet and priest and king that came before him. And that is that he identifies with the Father in a way that you and I cannot. He is the unique Son of God. And as I said, we don't have time to go through the text this morning, but I want to just show you how significant that term, Son of God, is. Many of us have probably heard that term, but I want to show you how that term developed in the Old Testament, the weight that it carried, and what really it says about Jesus when he used that term of himself. Last week in Psalm chapter 2, and we'll begin here, we saw that the Father had declared that his Son would come and all the earth would be in his inheritance. That the Father had declared back in Psalm chapter 2 that one was coming who would inherit everything. We saw that even in our text in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. The Son whom he appointed the heir of all things. What sets Christ apart from everybody else is that he's going to inherit everything. The whole cosmos, the universe will be his because he is not just a king like David or Solomon. He is the God King. He is the Creator King. He is the Eternal King. He is the King that is the exact imprint of God's nature and radiates the very glory of God, as we saw in our text last time we were together. So in Psalm chapter 2, we see that the king to come, this climactic king, is identified as a son. It is a son. So we are anticipating the Messiah to be a king who is also a unique son of Yahweh. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God makes a promise. And he says that one will come from the woman, a seed from the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, that's referring to the devil, and the serpent will bruise his heel. The very nature of that word seed implies that this Messiah is going to be born of a woman. It is going to be a son, somebody who actually takes on flesh. So we're waiting for a Messiah who will take on flesh. We're waiting for a Messiah who will be King of all kings, who will inherit everything. We're waiting for a Messiah who will be the unique Son of Yahweh. And then we come to texts like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where we all know this text, where God promises through Isaiah that a virgin will conceive and she will bear a what? Son. That's very important because that terminology, being born, she will be given a son, links sonship with all the other texts that talk about the coming Messiah. And God says, here's how you'll be able to identify him. He will be born of a virgin. He will be born of a woman who has had not any sexual relationship with a man. This is a unique son. This is not a son that just comes through the line of humanity. This is a son that comes from God, and I'll display that by putting that child in the womb outside of the aid of the male. This shows us that there's a uniqueness about the Messiah. We go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a what is given? Son. Notice how many times that term is showing up. Psalm 2, referenced in Genesis 3, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. The Bible is showing us that this term, Son of the Messiah, is used to highlight the unique nature of the one to come. This isn't just another David. This isn't just another Moses. This isn't just a man like Solomon with wisdom beyond everyone in his day. This person is unique. This Messiah is a son of the Most High God. We come to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. God says, of the Messiah, out of Egypt I called my son. This shows us that the Messiah is not only going to be a king, he's not only going to be born literally, he's not only going to have a unique birth, he's not only going to inherit all things, he's not only going to have a unique relationship with the Father, but Hosea says he's also going to be one who leads people out of bondage. Just as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, Hosea says of the Messiah, he will also lead you out of bondage. And when Jesus shows up, we understand in John chapter 8 that that bondage is not literal. We're not under the hand of Pharaoh, but we have a spiritual bondage. And we see that he is the greater Moses who leads us out of the exile of our sin, who leads us out of the exile of our suffering. Jesus, as a greater Moses, comes to all who will trust in him and lead us to the promised land. And we see that as this term continues to develop, even in Hosea, he refers to Jesus the Messiah as a son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 show us that the Messiah and the work that he will do, he will come born of a woman, emphasizing again sonship and the literalcy of his physical birth. Needless to say, if we went to Psalm 110 and looked at David, we see that the son is also referred to as a king and a priest. We see all these texts, so unique. The Son of God carries weight with it. Whoever this son is, all that is said about him in the Old Testament is true of that one person. He is king, he's prophet, he's priest, born of a woman, born of a virgin, unique relationship to the Father, the one who inherit all things. Do you see how this is building up? Who is this son? So then we come to the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The angel comes to Mary, and she says, "That child in your womb will be Son of the Most High." Do you understand the weight of that term now? Son of the Most High. This isn't just a little baby who's born. That term son links the baby in her womb with all those things that we just identified in the Old Testament. This is that unique son. This is the God-man son. This is the one who's in a special relationship with the Father. This is the climactic son. This is the Moses son, the David son, the one who's going to accomplish all of these things that we see in the Old Testament. That's the son that's in your belly. It's not just a son of Mary or a son of Joseph. No, it's the Son of the Most High God. Think of this, Jesus in his baptism, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, what does the Father say? "This is my beloved Son." Why do you think the Father chose that word? Why didn't he say, "This is the Messiah, this is the King, this is the Lamb of God"? He could have chosen 100 different titles, but what does he choose to say of Christ? "This is my son." Why? Because that term son, if we trace it in the Old Testament, carries the fullness of all that is said concerning the Messiah, and it all applies to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, takes them up into the mountain. What does the Father do? He takes back a little bit of that veiled glory of Jesus Christ. And he shows the glory of Christ to those three disciples. And they're terrified when they see that. They're seeing Jesus for who he really is. Not just a man, but fully God. And as he is shining forth like the noonday sun, and these three closest disciples are terrified when they look upon him because of the brightness of his majesty and his glory. Out of all the things the Father could have said, what does he say to those three men? "This is my son. This is my beloved son." Think about that, church. Jesus begins his ministry with his baptism, and he's identified as the Son of the Father. Jesus is shown a little bit of the fullness of his glory, and out of all the terms he's used, he's identified as a son. We saw last week in John chapter 1, verse 14, John identifies Jesus as the only what? Son from the Father. There is a unique glory that Jesus possesses. And John says it is glory as of the only Son of the Father. Again, think of the hundreds of ways you could identify Jesus. And yet, consistently, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, he's identified as what? The Son. Why? Because that three-letter word carries with it the fullness of all that is said about him in the Old Testament. This is the Son you have been waiting for. I'll give you one more. John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael looks to Jesus, and what does he say? Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. He identified Jesus as the Son, meaning, I get who you are. You're that Son that the Old Testament talked about. You are the fulfillment of all that we are looking to. We could go on. We could look at other texts. But do you see the weight of that term, church? So when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Do you understand what the writer is saying here? This is who we've all been waiting for. This is the Son of Sons. This is the Son that is above everybody. This is God. This is Jesus Christ who has taken on flesh. That is why he is born in this time and he changes the course of history, because he is the one who was prophesied to do that. And the writer gave us three reasons why Jesus is superior. And we're not going to go over those this morning for the sake of time, but you'll remember three things we saw in verses 5 through 13. Jesus' special relationship to Yahweh as his unique Son. We saw Jesus as God receives worship and service from angels. And then finally, we saw Jesus is called God and Lord. He's the eternal ruler and creator in verses 8 through 13. So the writer has established, don't be confused, Jesus is God. He is that unique Son that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to and now has come. So we've identified the divine nature of Jesus Christ, but now the writer wants us to understand the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this was a problem for some of the Jews, because the Jews in the book of Hebrews were being persecuted and some of them were being mocked, because people were looking at them and they're saying, you serve a dead God. You serve a dead king. You believe in Jesus. He died. He's dead. Not everybody believed in the resurrection. They assumed he died. He didn't rise. What kind of God do you have, Christians? He's a dead one. And he died on a cross. That's what criminals do. What kind of God are you worshiping? How can God die? That doesn't make sense. So that's why chapter 1 is written. But now to answer those questions, but why did he actually become a man? What was the purpose? That's what chapter 2 is. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. What's the first word, church, if you have the ESV? Therefore, meaning understanding now the full divinity of Jesus Christ and the weight of that term, Son. Let's move forward. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Very quickly, here's what's going on here. The Bible teaches that God used angels in the Old Testament to mediate the Old Covenant and to reveal truth at times. And the writer says, let me ask you something. If in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant with Moses, people received instant justice for disobeying God and rejecting his word, how much more will we receive justice from God for rejecting not an angel, but his Son? That's the point he's making here. He's calling us to wake up. If you're on the fence about Jesus Christ, if you're thinking that Christianity is one of many religions that lead to God, if you're thinking that Christianity is good to a certain part, but we're just going to reject these things, the writer warns here and he says, look, if Jesus is all that the scripture says he is, then you better think twice about walking away from him. You better think twice about rejecting him. You better think twice about remodeling him in another religion or another system that suits your own desires. The writer says, pay very close attention. Jesus is far greater than Moses of the old covenant. Jesus brings in a new covenant that is far superior than the one that Moses instituted. And if there was judgment under that one, how much greater the judgment for rejecting the Son of God? He goes on to say, notice this very carefully, we see the Trinity here. It was declared at first by the Lord. That's referring to Jesus. That's one of the titles of Jesus in the New Testament, Lord. Notice the salvation that is offered by God is not kept hidden from us, beloved. How precious that is. Jesus came declaring the truth, declaring the gospel. Put in your notes, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, he came preaching repentance and calling people to himself. So notice we see Jesus Christ there. He declared the truth. Continue on. And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Who's God referring to there? It's referring to the Father. It is the Father who gave Christ the miracles and the mission that he had on earth so that we would behold him and see, this is that Son. This is the Messiah. Jesus came with the power of God so that you and I would look upon him and say, yeah, there's nobody like him. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing the blind. He is doing things that only can be true if God is with him. And even his enemies understood that. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says, no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And here the writer says, if you're questioning Jesus, know that he declared it as the unique Son and that the Father affirmed it in the works that he gave him to do. Again, you can reference John 5:36 for that. So we have Jesus, we have the Father, and then look at the end of verse 4, and by gifts of who? The Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity there, beloved. Notice that the Trinity together is at work in our salvation. The Trinity is at work. They are in unity with Christ. So that if you reject Christ, you reject the Father and you reject the Son. You cannot split them apart. So the writer says everything we just said about Christ and his divinity, know that it is affirmed by the triune Godhead. And everything we're about to say about Christ in his humanity, know that it is affirmed by the Godhead. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2 stands the Trinity, who all play a role in the work of Jesus Christ. You see that? The writer has so masterfully put this together so that you and I would have no question that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. It is not just the words of Christ. It is also the work of the Father and the Spirit that demonstrate the trustworthiness and reality of Jesus, even though we don't really need that because he's God. Yet the Bible says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Jesus had those witnesses. The whole Godhead was with him. So now look with me at verse 5. Now having established how important this is, how significant it is, those first four verses now pivot from the divinity to now the humanity. But he presents it in a way that causes us to first ask a question. Why did Jesus need to become a man? Why couldn't God, just to be very light here, just fix everything from heaven? Why send his Son? Look at verse 5. Now it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Here the writer once again is quoting from an Old Testament passage as we saw last week. This text is Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And I want you to notice the context in verse 5 again. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Remember that angels showed up in the previous chapter. They were very important. The writer has to establish that Jesus is above the angels. But now he's establishing that at some point Jesus was below the angels. So he's using angels as that middle ground to show that Christ is greater, but at one point he also was under them. And in order to bring that point up, he says that the angels were not the one who God subjected the world to come. In other words, you know, we're looking for that day of redemption when God brings the world back to what he intended it to be. And he uses words here. Notice there, verse 8, putting everything in subjection. The world is not in subjection to humanity right now. The church cannot subject the world. The deserts are still dry and you can die if you go there. The world does not bring forth the fruitfulness that God intended it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, I don't know what 28 is. Verse 28, God says, Adam and Eve, be fruitful, be multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Subdue and dominion. That was God's plan for you and me. And since Adam failed to do that, you and I have not experienced that. This world is not under our dominion. It is not subdued in the way that God intended. This world was intended to be a blessing to you and me. It was intended to bless us. We were intended to enjoy the fruits of this world. But now we have deserts and storms and tornadoes and earthquakes. We have people starving in third world countries. There's problems with this world. And that's what the writer is saying here. Why did Jesus need to come? Well, let me begin by saying this, the writer says. Look at the world around you. Is it the way God intended it to be? No. These verses here, verses 2 through 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. That is commonly misunderstood as referring to Jesus. It is not a messianic text. It is not referring to Jesus. It's referring to you and me. It's a text about humanity. The psalmist is saying, this is what God intended you and me to be from Genesis 1:28. He intended you and me to be those who subdue the earth, who rule and reign over it, just as God rules and reigns over the universe. He didn't give that to the angels. He gave that to you and me. God didn't say, hey, Michael, Gabriel, I made this planet for you. Go enjoy it. No, he said, Adam and your children and all humanity, this world is for you. You enjoy it. But because of sin, we cannot do that. Notice that we have been crowned with glory and with honor. What does that mean? We're different from the angels and that we were created in the image of God. That's how you and I are crowned with glory and honor. So this text is referring to what God intended for you and I to experience in this world. But notice what the writer says. I love when there's a self-commentary in Scripture. It makes my job a lot easier. Verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. In other words, God intended every single part of this world to be under the control of humanity. God created us to enjoy the world in every aspect. No sin, no death, no problems, no snakes biting you, no lions chasing you, no trees that are growing weeds and not producing the fruit that you wanted. That's the earth in subjection to us. We don't have that. The writer identifies that. He says there's a problem. We're not how God created us to be. Notice very carefully, the writer is saying this, even though Christ has come, even though Christ has redeemed, even though Christ has resurrected, and even though Christ has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. He is saying this knowing Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He said that back in chapter 1. But he says, the work's not done though. We're still not fully what God intended us to be. So look with me at the end of verse 8. He says, at present, that means right now, we do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity or to him. That's a problem we're in. Anybody here want to volunteer to lead all of humanity into a world that is no longer bound by the curse brought about by Adam? Anybody want to do that? Can anybody do that? No. You see the problem? It's a good problem. It's a good point to bring up. Who's qualified to do this? Who's going to lead all of us? I love you. I can't lead you there. I can't change what the ground's doing outside. We need someone far superior than any of us. Look at verse 9. But, see that? But, we can't do it. But, someone can. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Why does he say namely Jesus? That shows us that we were understanding the text correctly. Psalm 8 is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about humanity. So the writer says, however, there is one who entered into humanity, and he's unique. He's different from all of you. He's different from me. His name is Jesus. That's why he names him, because he's shifting from humanity to one from humanity. And he says, this special individual is Jesus Christ. And look what he does. He is crowned with glory and honor. Hey, that was said of you and me back in verse 7. So this is identifying Jesus as one like you and me. But notice this. He's crowned with glory and honor, not because he's created in the image of God like you and me, but because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here's why Jesus is unique. He is crowned with all glory and all honor because of his work. He died for you and me. Notice there, it's because of the suffering of death. Which means there is something that Jesus does in his work as a man entering into humanity. There is something in that death on the cross that does something for all of us that none of us can do for any of us. And what is that? Look at the end of verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone. I cannot taste death for you. At least not in its eternal sense. There's something about Christ entering into humanity that sets him apart from each and every one of us, and that is he can taste death for you. You know what that implies? You don't have to taste death, period, if you know Christ. There's something that Christ does that absorbs death, that absorbs judgment, that absorbs wrath, so that you and I don't have to taste it. So that you and I don't have to touch it. And that's not just for you and me. Remember the context. We're talking about the whole world here. There is something that he does in entering into humanity that doesn't only transform us, it transforms everything so that we can actually get to Genesis 1:28. And look what it says in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, this is referring to the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is such a good pastor. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, let me explain this. I know you guys are having trouble with this, okay? I get it. He's God, but how did he die? How does God die? By the way, that's the main problem that the Muslim has. How can Jesus, if you're claiming him to be the eternal God, how can he die? You can't kill God. That's the question that is being answered here. And the writer says, here's why. Know first this, that it is not an accident, it is not coincidence that Jesus ended up on the cross. The first statement, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. The writer says, this is and was the plan of God. The one who's in control of everything, the Father. The one by whom all things exist. Everything falls under his authority. He's the one who said, this is how redemption will come about. The writer is saying, if you're looking to Jesus and asking why and thinking that somehow him becoming a man and dying degrades him, he says it's the exact opposite. It exalts him. It was the very plan of the Father to bring Christ into this world to die on the cross. And you say, well, why? Why is that his plan? Because notice again the end of verse 10. Because through that, he makes Christ perfect through suffering. He makes Christ the founder of our salvation. How can Christ taste death for us? How can he be the founder? It means forerunner or trailblazer. How can he be the one that is ahead of us, tasting death for us? Leading us to where God intended us to be, reversing the curse of the world, stepping on the serpent's head. How can Jesus do that for us? The writer says, because he became one of you. He enters into humanity and then darts out in front of them and says, follow me, I'll blaze the trail. I'll die so that you don't have to. I'll lead you to the victory that you can't obtain yourself. I'll transform everything back to Genesis like you can't, because you're not the king who is creator. You're not the king who's going to inherit everything. I am. You're not the one who can conquer the devil on your own. You need me. I can do that, and I will do it for you. You see, Christ had to identify with those he came to save. He didn't come for dogs. He didn't come for chickens or elephants. He didn't come from the stars. He came for us. And he demonstrated that by becoming one of us, by taking on humanity and then stepping out in front of humanity and saying, "Let's go. I'll lead you to victory." That's echoing Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is the deliverer that will lead us where we need to go. This was the plan of God from the very beginning. The writer says, don't be confused. This is the plan. This is how it works. This is what God determined for his glory. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one." Jesus, through his work, and all of us who are sanctified, that is made holy through his work, he says, we all have one. In other words, we now share the same Father. You and I become a part of the family of God. That's why we're called children of Abraham. We're part of the lineage of the blessings that God promised. We can now join into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ in such a way that we could say, as Paul says in Romans 8, "Abba, Father." The heavenly, eternal God is my Father today. He's your Father if you are in Jesus Christ. But he is also Jesus's Father in a far superior way. But we get to join into that family through the work of Christ. Jesus, in entering humanity, leads us through his work on the cross to becoming a part of the family of God in such a way that the writer says, Christ and you have one source. It's the Father. And what's the effect of that? Look at the end of verse 11. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus calls you brother. Did you know that? If you're in Christ today, he calls you his brother. Think about that. The eternal God, the eternal King, Jesus Christ, the all in all, he looks at you and he says, "You're my brother. I purchased your soul. You're my brother. Come here. You belong to me. This is our Father. You get to join in all the heavenly blessings." Let's back that up. The writer says, verse 12, "This is why it was written, Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." In the previous verses of Psalm 22 leading up to that, it's that psalm where David foreshadows the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He talks about the bones being all out of joint. He talks about the garments being sold. He talks about those who will mock him and all those things. And then all of that ends in verse 21. The crucifixion that was prophesied by David in Psalm 22, it all ends in verse 21, the death of the Messiah. And then the very next verse is what the effect of the crucifixion is. And that's what the writer quotes here. He says, "The work having been completed, Jesus having tasted death for us," he says, "now we become his brothers. We become a part of the family of God." You see, beloved, we're going to have to end here this morning for the sake of time. You see, beloved, here's the thing. You and I cannot make it to God on our own. You and I, even though we are children of God today, I'm going to sin tomorrow. I don't want to. I hate my sin just as much as the Apostle Paul hated his sin. But we are not made perfect yet. Only Jesus Christ can bring about the fullness of all that God has promised us. And the writer says, if you want salvation, if you want victory, if you want to know God and belong to God and be a part of the family of God and know the salvation that God offers, he says, you have to go to the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can lead you to the Father. In verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's you and me, we all share in flesh and blood, "he himself partook of the same things." Jesus says, "Your flesh and blood, I'll take on flesh and blood, that through death he might make powerless the one who has the power over death." That is the devil. Jesus loves you so much that he came to this earth and said, "I will die in your place and I will blaze the trail for you to be who I created you to be." That is the power of the cross. That is the love of God for us. He doesn't say, sinners, judgment. That's what we're worthy of, but he says, I'm going to offer salvation. And there's only one way that we can be saved. None of us can do it. Someone far superior to us. Someone who bridges the gap between heaven and earth. Remember the dream of Jacob's ladder? There's someone who has to come that unites heaven and earth. We need a mediator. We need an intercessor. We need someone to go to God for us. We need someone to pay the penalty for us. Who is that? There's only one man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. So as you consider Christmas this season, consider the full majesty of that son that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Consider that precious little child that was born in the manger, the eternal God who took on flesh so that he could join with humanity and then run out in front and conquer sin and death for us so that you and I could have access to eternal glory. That is the majesty of Jesus Christ. That is why he is, as we saw last week, the climax of climaxes. He is the focal point of all history, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is who you will be celebrating and worshiping this Thursday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning and for the absolute glory and majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us, Lord, in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ humbled himself by adding to his nature humanity. He took on flesh. He identified with us. He partook of flesh and blood so that he might come to save sinners. Father, we thank you this morning that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. That Jesus loves us so much that he did die for us. And that the Spirit loves us so much that he applies the work of Christ to our life. The entire Godhead is at work in our salvation. We're so thankful, Lord, that we are so treasured by you, that we are known by you. We even read this morning, what is man that you consider him? And as we've seen, you consider him greatly. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much and for providing a way for us to be saved. We can't change this world. We can't make everything be what you created it to be. Someone far greater than us has to do that. And we thank you that that one has come and is coming again. Oh, Father, may the majesty and the greatness of your Son be on our hearts and minds as we meditate on the birth of Jesus Christ this coming week. We love you, O Lord our God, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.